as I mentioned earlier, we have our friend Tom Duchill with us today. He pastors Celebration Church in Harare, Zimbabwe. Been a friend and just a co-laborer with us and we with him for the last 10 years or so. God put us together in a kind of a sovereign fashion. And we really respect, love, and appreciate this guy and what he's doing. They're all over the world today. There are Celebration Churches, I think some 85 at this point. And today I want you to do me a favor and stand to your feet and welcome Tom Duchill, Harare, Zimbabwe.
Amen. Amen. Well, before you take your seats, can we do one more thing? You know, we applaud men, and that's okay, but we should worship God, and He is the source of every good thing, and you know, if He doesn't show up here and teach through me, we're in big trouble. So can we just thank Him for all He's doing right now? Lord, we agree, we love You, we praise You, we worship You. Father, I ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and spirits that could respond. Father, I ask that You'd give me the grace to give utterance today of this word in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please take your seats. And so, I'm so happy to be here. And, you know, I've had the thrill of coming back to the United States. I live in Africa. I've had the thrill of coming back here annually for almost every year that I've been in Africa, except for the first few when we couldn't afford to come back. We'd come back about once every 2 or 3 years back then. And now, when I come back, I've seen a changing America. And America is changing. Every single year that I come back, I see you changing. And it's not all bad. I know that there's a lot of prophets of doom out there, but it's not all bad. There are some wonderful things. I think you have some wonderful opportunities ahead, and I'm hoping today that the word that I get to bring will bring at least a word of encouragement to some. Having lived in Africa now for 34 years with my wife and my 5 children, and now 2 grandchildren, we are on the precipice. We're on the edge of probably something we had hoped for 34 years ago when I went to Africa. We are coming out from under the rule of a dictator. It looks like these next elections that will take place on the 31st of July, or 31st of this month, will usher in the final change. It may be 5 more years of this dictator. It may be 5 more years of something else. It really doesn't matter what happens. It's just that change is on its way. And sometimes when you have this kind of a move, you have to rejoice in it because it presents an opportunity, and it's an opportunity not only for the nation but also for the gospel. And I think you've seen that here in America. You know, I would encourage you not to despair at what you see, but to begin to see with the eye of faith at what God can do in the midst of chaos even. I have great hope for America. I was at a National League baseball game over the 4th of July weekend. And I was brought to tears on a number of occasions during that game. Now, you know, they're not particularly spiritual events, but they were very spiritual for me. As 50,000 fans stood up and put their hand on their heart and sang, "God Bless America," I thought, whoa. What other nation? See, I travel the nations of the world. I thought, what other nation at an athletic event? A people of who knows what faith or religion, but they all stand up and they're saying, "God bless America." You got to know there's some hope left in this country if we can do that at our national events. You got to know that God's not done with us yet. And let's not despair. Let's look at what God can do in spite of us, maybe not because of us. But at the same time, those of us that are Christians need to take every chance and every opportunity we get to be bold for this gospel and for this kingdom now. And that's kind of what I have in mind today as I share. You know, I've spent many, many years now in a very hard field. Zimbabwe is probably one of the hardest places on the planet to live and has been through more radical change than ever. I keep asking God, why am I still there? And sometimes I feel like part of it is so that I can come back here and say certain things and speak into certain situations that you may yet get to face. But how many of you know that God is a God of encouragement, not a God of discouragement? And so I hope that today's message will encourage you. I call this message the power of a holy shout. And so if you'll turn with me to the book of Zechariah, okay, that's page 1060. And if you'd be glad to turn there, we'll be sharing out of the NIV version of the Bible. I am NIV positive. Amen. That makes a lot of sense in Africa. Praise God. Zechariah chapter 4, and we're going to just read from verses 6 through the first part of verse 10. It says, "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, or grace, grace. He'll bring out the capstone to shouts of, grace, grace. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things?'" Who despises the day of small things? This is a tremendous story, and I think I'll give a little bit of history to it in a minute, but it's a direction that was given to a prophet to speak to a man who had started a project where, and things had started out well, something that had great promise. It was his job. And yet, he was pursuing something that wasn't getting where it needed to go. Something had delayed it. It wasn't going at the pace he thought it should go. In fact, at this time, it looked like it had come to a dead standstill. This is the story of a prophet sent to a man with a message who is told to shout. He's told why to shout. And he's told what to shout. My wife, by the way, she wishes she could be here, but she's really begun to blossom. Her ministry is taking off all over the world. She was in Malaysia. She was in Italy. She was in London. She's been all over South Africa. She's up for a South African Music Award, and her new album, Yahweh, the song Yahweh has just taken off, and she's just doing so great. And yet, I look at my wife's life, and I took this little girl with me to Africa, young and innocent, and she had dreams of being a musician and even doing not contemporary music in the sense of concerts, but in the sense of worship. And she had great prospects. She'd been a world action singer with Oral Roberts. She had people knocking on her door trying to give her record labels and albums and, you know, contracts. And I stole her away to Africa. There she was much sought after, and she did very well, but didn't have the scope of an America. And here we thought, well, we're going to die to a dream. And she did. Now she's done 9 or 10 albums, I think 15 in all with our choirs and things like that. But nothing of the scope that we had ever imagined. And, you know, this dream had died in her. And yet here, after she's raised a family and helped me build a great ministry and a great church, here in her, I'm not saying latter years in the terms of death, but latter years in the terms of the scope of your singing career, God has opened doors that I couldn't imagine could have opened. standing in front of tens of thousands of people and singing in front of kings and leading presidents and vice presidents to the Lord. And doors have opened that are just incredible. And it's a thought like that that wants me to, you know, speak about what I'm speaking about today. She's sold out, and she teaches worship everywhere she goes. And one of the things is she teaches about one of the words praise in the book of Psalms. There's seven words. They're Hebrew words, but one of them is to shabak, which means to shout unto the Lord. It's a form of worship. It's a form of praise. And she's taught the whole world or everywhere she's gone how to worship and the power of the shout in worship. And, you know, her book, Great Connection, and her song, Praise 7, are great pieces of work. If you haven't got them, I would recommend you get them. But today I'm not talking so much about the shout that comes and takes place in the great assembly, in the place of worship, where we gather together, but rather I want to talk about the shout that takes place as you stand before circumstances. When you, in the name of the Lord, by a biblically directed shout, address the situation of your life. This is a form of worship. It's exalting God above the situation, exalting God above your circumstances. And how many of you know every time you do that, that's worship? Funny enough, in the Hebrew mindset, did you know that they constitute work as worship? That what you when you work, when you labor, it's an act of worship? I never knew that. And as I studied the Hebrew mindset, I thought, that's amazing. And so when you conquer something in your work, when you achieve something, when you create something, it's actually a form of worship. It brings glory to God. When you overcome a difficulty or a situation, it actually is a form of worship. And that's why I think there's so many tests and trials in our lives. God wants us to worship Him by overcoming them. Anyway, that's a side thought. I know that a shout for some people may seem a little out of line. They may think it's either religious, or they may think that they're religious or too cool or too spiritual to shout. Of course, we shouldn't shout in church. I know that some people even have the idea that, hey, I'm not that superficial. You know, I'm more self-composed than to shout. I may raise my voice a little bit, but don't ask me to shout in church. You see, and, you know, I know people that think, well, it's just God is too deep and too spiritual and too wonderful, and that shouting would seem so superficial. In fact, it might even be irreverent. After all, the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. I'd rather stand in awe before God than be silent. Yeah, well, you know, they're right. The Bible does say, be still and know that I am God, but it doesn't say, never shout. I think we need to do both. Be still, but there's also a time to shout. And, you know, I know there's some people that won't do either. I wish there were some people we could get to be still. So the fact of the matter is we got all things kind of going in the church, but today I'd like you to focus on what it might be like if we obeyed God's command to shout in the face of a circumstance. Zerubbabel, let's talk about him. He's a man of profound leadership skill, a man that the Lord had appointed to lead tens of thousands of Israelites from Babylonian captivity. You have to understand, most of these people have grown up and lived in captivity their whole lives. It's been 70 years. 70 years that they were led into captivity. And now, at a stroke of God, these people are being brought back from their time of captivity. Most born in captivity. We're in a time in history around 500 BC, 536 to be exact. And as we come into this setting, we see that Zerubbabel and the people of Israel have launched onto a project. Not only was Zerubbabel responsible for bringing them back, but he's also responsible for leading this project. And the project's not doing so well. It's Zerubbabel's job. It's his task. In fact, it's his calling to see this project brought to pass. So today, I really want you to see yourselves as the Zerubbabels in this present hour. I want you to see yourself as the Zerubbabel in the situation you find yourself in. Things that you and I face. Things that are our responsibilities. Things that God has given you and I to set about to do, to bring to pass. Maybe it's a discipline that you're called to. Or possibly it's a goal or a dream that you have in mind. Maybe it's a dream that has been put in your heart. Or maybe it's a prophetic word that came and has given rise to some kind of an expectation in you. I know so many Christians that sometimes have lost their dream. Through prophecy, through circumstances, they had something ignited in their spirits, and then now years later, they've given up on their dream. These things haven't happened. And not having happened, we may have any number of responses, especially if something begins and it doesn't seem to come to fruition. It doesn't seem to come to completion. Here's the word of the Lord that's coming to Zerubbabel. You know, today, maybe this may be the very word that's coming to you. Maybe you could say it this way with me. Say, this is the word of the Lord for, and put your name in there. Can we do that? This is the word of the Lord to, say it out loud. This is the word of the Lord to Tom Duchel. Come on, say your name. This is the word of the Lord to, that's you. See, sometimes we don't personalize the Bible enough, but this is God speaking to you today. So maybe you can take it. And here we see God speaking to a man, Zerubbabel, and he says, through a prophet, and he says, I'm going to have you shout, grace, grace. The NIV says, God bless it. God bless what? God bless the capstone. We're going to get to that in a minute. But let's just read verse 10 together. Let's read it out loud. We've seen this whole story. It says, who despises the day of small things? Who despises the day of small things? See, that was the problem. That was the problem. Zerubbabel was feeling that kind of loathing. You know that self-loathing that comes? And the people around him who were influencing this feeling in him as a leader had reason to. There was a loathing, there was the disrespect, there was the despising. And it came, you know, it was anything from bitter animosity and hatred all the way to this kind of, this is so out of it. This is so nothing I want to be doing right now. Have you ever been there? Have you ever started on a project and it was like, yeah, I was so excited, but then things didn't go right. Things just, maybe people, personalities, and you just get to the place you think, this is so not what I want to be doing with my life right now. Just tap your neighbor, say, I know who he's talking about. See, it's not even sometimes a matter of hatred or bitterness, but sometimes it's just this feeling of, I just wish I didn't have to face another day. Do you know anybody like that? It's this kind of despising. Who has despised the day of small things? You see, the things that had to do with Zerubbabel had to do with the small things on a large project. Which even, you have to understand, when this project finally comes to pass, there's a lot of people that came back that had seen the first temple. And now he's building the second one. And already they're saying, hey, this isn't half the size of the old one. This isn't near as nice as what we had before. Have you ever felt that kind of discouragement? Even though you're doing a great project, it's never going to be as good as the one that was before. Let me give you a little history. Israel had been invaded by Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a 20-year-long series of events that eventually brought about the destruction of not only Jerusalem, but a stone-by-stone dismantling of the ancient temple. Every stone was removed. And it wasn't just as an act of destructiveness, but because they were plundering the preciousness of what had been invested in the temple. You have to understand, literally between every single stone of the temple, there was precious metals. When they built this temple, they built it in such a way as to leave precious metals and precious gems embedded in its walls. It was magnificent. Even today, if you go to Israel, you'll find out they'll teach you how they were able to move the giant stones of the temple, some of the temple that Herod built, and the way they would move them. Have you ever wondered how they can get those things so straight with the technology they had then? Well, they would heat up lead with fires, and that lead would begin to melt. And once it was melted, they'd sweep the fires out, and then they would remove these pegs, and that thing would just come down so hard, and there'd be just a few seconds where they could move it. And they'd have these pegs in the walls, and these stones are as big as this room, some of them. And they'd just move them enough to, and then that lead would freeze. And if it wasn't level by then, it's not going to get level. But they had an art of doing it. Well, they did that with gold and silver in this original temple. And so this temple of Solomon was magnificent. Even in today's currency, we can kind of get a measurement of how magnificent it was. They say that at the lower scale, it would cost over $4 billion today to replace this temple. $4 billion. That was a magnificent temple. And so here's what we see, that 70 years earlier, this temple had been destroyed, everything taken from it, and Zerubbabel comes back, and there's just a pile of stone, every stone undone, and he's looking at a pile of stone. Generations have gone by, and now the people who had been taken from hostage, had been taken hostage from the city into captivity, have been released. Some of them have been released. And you know, that's another story in its own right. Can you imagine? The most powerful man in the known world, a man named King Cyrus, allowing a fugitive people to go back to their land and then financing them to rebuild a temple that had been a sign of rebellion in his own government. That'd be like our President Obama blessing the church and saying, go do something for God. I said in the first service, I can say that because I'm an African American. I am. After living 34 years in Africa, I am more African American than most African Americans. Amen. But see, here's what I want to say. When you get involved in God's calendar, and I hope you're on God's calendar, God can take natural events and turn them into supernatural events. God can do things for people on his calendar that we can't do for ourselves. Here we see after 70 years, there's a people. Who would have thought that a people could return and go back to their homeland, rebuild their temple, rebuild their walls, and reestablish themselves? This was a picture of what is yet to come in another generation. And we see it again in 1948 when Israel became a nation. We need to understand that's only by the hand of God. It's supernatural. There's a series of things I want you to see. Number one, and this is for your life. A devastating loss. There was a devastating loss. That had been their past. I don't know about you, but I know every Christian that I am involved with around the world has had a devastating loss. You know, I don't know who told you that being a Christian would mean that you would never suffer pain or sorrow or loss, but I found it to be different. I found that every one of us that embark on this journey with God, open our hearts to serve him, somewhere in that journey we suffer a devastating loss. Whether it be in our marriage, in our family, or in our church life, or in our businesses, or in our hopes, in our dreams. I don't know, but I have never yet met one person of faith that hasn't somewhere had to face a devastating loss. Secondly, they had a restored hope. They're back in the land. There's an opportunity to rebuild the temple. I can tell you this, those of us that have hung in there with God always get that second breath, that restoration of hope. There's always, I didn't think I could survive this, and then somehow God does something for us. It's amazing how God works in our lives. And then third, the strategic priority of this people was that they're going to rebuild the temple. They didn't want to just rebuild a building. They were their focus, the worship of God was the center of their focus. They didn't want just a religious exercise, but they had an understanding. This was a people who knew that worship is not a ritual, but worship is an alignment of their soul with the living God. Worship is to come into a position of openness before God on a regular and daily basis. This wasn't something they did on Sundays. This wasn't something they did on Sabbath. This was something that they did as a lifestyle. It's where, by living in His presence, we experience the dynamics of His kingdom rule through our lives on a daily basis. It's not a duty. It's not a transaction. It's a relationship. You know, so much of Christianity seems to have turned into transactions. I give my tithe, God has to give me an open heaven. I do this and God does that. I do that and God. Guys, it kind of reminds me of a couple I was counseling, and I said, do you love each other? Now, when you've been married for a long time, that's, you know, like the guy that had been married 43 years. He says, I told her I loved her when I married her. I didn't change my mind. When I do, I'll tell her. That's not how it works, guys. I asked, do you love her? Do you love each other? And the husband said, I'm committed to the marriage. I said, that's not what I'm asking. See, people get committed to a transaction. We're committed to marriage. But, you know, I didn't marry a transaction. I married a person. I'm not committed to the transaction. I'm not committed to the institution of marriage. I'm committed to a person. See, God doesn't want us to be committed to a transaction, but to a person. This is a relationship. And even in the church, sometimes we come here because I have to. I have to go to church. You don't have to do anything. This is about a relationship between a group of people, lively stones that God wants to bring together. And it's about our relationships. And it's painful. It's hard. It's not easy to be in a church. It's not easy to be in a relationship. It's not easy to be in a family or a marriage. But if you make it transactional, then you stay at the most superficial level. But if we make it relational, there's great hope. And that's what these people wanted. They wanted a relationship with God. They wanted an opening to their lives where He lives through their being and through their thoughts. So when Zerubbabel and the exiles had returned, they had set to rebuilding the temple. And this was their priority. And by now, what's happened is they've become discouraged in the way. And with the understanding of this setting, now let's begin to see what begins to happen and what's being said. Verse 7 says, "Who are you, great mountain?" I used to read that, and I used to think about Jerusalem, the seven hills of Jerusalem, the seven mountains of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, Mount Scopus, and they're all seven. And I would think, wow, I wonder which mountain he's talking about. And then I realized that it wasn't one of those mountains. It was this pile of rock, this great mountain of rock that he's been sent to rebuild. He's standing in front of a pile of rock, by this time he had hoped it would be in place, that there'd be a temple. There'd been prophets, Ezra and Haggai. And now Zechariah is tasked with prophesying to the leader, Zerubbabel. By the way, never name your kid Zerubbabel. What a terrible name. But here, this man, a leader, and I want to say this to each and every one of you. No matter who you are, you lead something. We're all leaders. Whether you just have to lead yourself, that's hard enough. But many of us are trying to lead families. Many of us are trying to lead our co-laborers at work or those that we employ. Many of us are trying to be leaders in society and community. So we're all trying to be Jesus to somebody. So we're trying to be leaders, and we're all leaders. Now, I understand that there are many people who don't stewardship their leadership task. But every one of us has been given situations where we're to lead. And we're the lead person in one way or another. And especially those of us that know Jesus as our Savior. You are light. You are salt in the earth. And that's what God made you to be. And so in a very non-religious way, wherever you go, You are having an impact in Christ. We're allowing Christ to happen through us. I don't believe that we can be overt preachers anymore, not especially in America. I think you have to live your life. People are so hungry here, but they're tired of being preached at. But I tell you, they love a genuine expression of Christ. Amen? Amen. People don't always understand that, but when you reflect Him, they'll be calling on you. Don't worry. So this message that we're talking about here is a call for all of us to look at our leadership responsibilities for Christ. By the way, as you grow up as a Christian, you'll find out that it's all about one thing. It's about responsibility. See, many Christians mistake the fact of having knowledge, and they think that the more they know, the more mature they are. No. The fact is that maturity in Christ does not come with more knowledge. It does not come with age. It does not come with longevity in a church. It comes with the acceptance of responsibility. Real maturity is how responsible are you for what you're called to do, what God called you to do. For you and I today, maybe where we've not been as effective as we could have been or should have been, maybe where things have piled up, the things that are unfinished, or where things have backed up on you. The prophet says, you shall say, Zerubbabel, this mountain will become leveled before you. It will become a plain. I'm going to bring it down. He says, it will be brought forth. You will shout, grace, grace, to the capstone. I want to come back to that capstone in just a minute, but before I do that, let me bring your attention to something. The direction that is given here is actually a very peculiar direction, and we have to understand it in the light of what is said prior in this verse of Scripture. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. See, that's a critical point you have to understand, that this can't be done by anything but by the Spirit. The Lord's saying, this is not going to take place by some human energy, some wisdom that you can conjure up, some scheming, some kind of design to achieve the task. You're not clever enough for this. And you know, God's not mocking our best efforts. What He is saying is that your best efforts won't. They can't get it all the way to the finish line. It takes something that transcends what you and I can do on our own. The things that we have given ourselves to. Maybe even things that we feel like God wanted us to do. And for Him, for Zerubbabel, for you, for me, they end up looking like mountains of stone in front of us. God, I started so well, and I mean, this looks like I'm further from the end than I am from the beginning. Verse 9 says it this way, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will finish it. Man, I'll never forget when we were in our building project, and I think we were 5 or 6 years in, and it was a 7-year project, and we'd run out of money, and I was just sick. How are we going to finish this thing? The economy is out of control. There's no money. And I'll never forget, just in my daily reading, I read this verse of Scripture. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will finish it. It just gave me such courage. I knew that I was going to finish that building. And I rose up and said, I can do this. And sure enough, a couple of years later we did, and the rest is history. So here we see the Lord. He says to Zechariah, the prophet, who's the local spiritual leader, to go to Zerubbabel, the local political leader, and tell him this. And I don't know that they did these and thous. I think he kind of went up and said, hey, listen, I know how you feel. And I know you feel like this isn't going to get done. And I know you've given your best. But it's not going to be by might. It's not going to be by power. It's going to be by the Spirit of God that you're going to get this thing done. And, you know, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring forth the capstone. And I want you to shout grace, grace to it. And this mountain that stands before you will be leveled. And the project you've begun will be brought to completion. You will see that what you've begun, your hands will finish. Just go back to those words there. You shall bring out the capstone. You know, today we don't really use capstones much in our building, and we get them mixed up. Sometimes we read the Bible, we're not sure what the cornerstone, the foundation stone, and the capstone are. But every building in this era had a cornerstone. The cornerstone was what you made all your measurements off of. And that was very, very carefully set in place because it squared the building. It made everything plumb off that cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He's also the capstone. Then they had a foundation stone, and we do that today in our buildings, and I'm sure there's one probably here somewhere, and usually they're a hollowed out piece of stone, and they have a plate over them, and we put memorabilia in them. We put an old Bible, or whatever we want to look at 100 years from now, or when we tear this place down, and somebody says, well, and the intent of the building, the ideas, and the ideas of that era are in there. And you'll see those all over. Every building in America probably has a cornerstone, a foundation stone. But the capstone is an unusual piece. It's usually in the form of a V, sometimes four-sided, six- or eight-sided. And what they would do is they would build the arches or build the ceilings, the vaulted ceilings of these great temples. They would end up putting this capstone as the last stone that goes in place. And when it sits in place, it pushes pressure all against the other stones and makes an impenetrable, immovable arch. The pressure goes back against the base of it and holds it in place, and that building is only finished when the capstone is put in place. And often when there's multiple capstones over arches and things like that, there's one that is called the capstone. And when the capstone is in place, the building's finished. And that's the picture that we're seeing here. And we see that the finishing of this project would be brought about by shouting, grace, grace, to it. Now, you must link this and your understanding with the fact that this is not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit. You see, it is the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit that's going to bring this to pass. And maybe that's the best definition of grace I can give you. The grace of God by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Maybe you could say it, the operational power of the Holy Spirit. And I know that many times we have definitions of grace, and today that definition is changing in the church. Today many people are defining grace as forgiveness. We've made grace and forgiveness as synonymous. In other words, you can live how you want to and God's grace is sufficient for you. That is not true. Grace is not forgiveness. Grace is not living how you want to live. Grace is an enabling power. I know some people say, well, grace simply means unmerited favor. Well, unmerited favor is a kindness that's shown to us, a generosity of God that transcends anything that we deserve. It's the power of God also that is dispossessed in our favor that transcends anything that we could generate. So maybe the best definition I can give you is this: goodness beyond what we can deserve and power beyond what we can generate. But see, this empowering of the Spirit is what you and I need to do what God called us to do. Not an excuse for not doing it. Not that God will forgive us for not accomplishing, but that He'll empower us for the cause. And that's what He's saying to Zerubbabel. Don't give up. Don't sin in not doing what I told you to do. Rather, it's not by might nor by power, but by speaking grace to this capstone that I'm going to bring this to pass, reminding us of the grace of God on our lives. Grace is a lifetime principle. It's not something you just get over in 1 minute. It's not something that happens to you. And I believe that it comes at our Zerubbabel moments of life. Zerubbabel, he's launched on a great work for God, the rebuilding of the temple. I believe that the Lord wants to speak to each and every one of us today. I hope as I'm speaking, I hope as you're sitting here listening, that God is already helping you to formulate in your minds what the mountain is that you're facing, the thing you haven't seen a breakthrough on, something that cannot be transcended by a human system. Not by might. Not by power, but only by the Spirit. Before I close, let me just give you a couple more ideas. I like this idea of a temple being built. There are many temples. The temple in the Old Testament was an incredibly important and significant spiritual place. But did you know what the Bible says? It says, don't you understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? How many of you know you're responsible for the way you treat this thing, the way you build it? How many of you know that the Bible says this, that we together are being built into a temple corporately? We have a responsibility here. I don't think it's any... It's not common. It's not a coincidence that these places on either side of our head are called temples. And not that they're to be worshipped, but there is a shrine in between them that should be dedicated to the Lord, the pure ways of the Lord. God has not given our minds to be ransacked by the pollution of a culture. And I'm not talking just about pornography or the vileness or the violence that we face in our day and age. But I think of the barbed criticisms that many of you have faced of your past. Some of you, the anger and the resentment, the people that have hurt you, the thoughts, the things that we chew on that fill us with bitterness and bile. Because we rework the things that are left unattended to by the Spirit of forgiveness. It's amazing how in our lives there must come times when we come before God and we say, Lord, I don't know how to break this cycle. And we shout, grace, grace, that it would take place. What about the temple of your home? Have the walls been broken down in your home? Is there a pile of rubble at the house? What about the temple of your workplace? Does it look like a pile of rubble? Does it look like a mountain of rubble? How about the temple of our gathering places, the people of God? You know, I love your pastor. He is so gentle with you, and he leads you into vision so carefully. You would probably all die under my hand. I'm not a gentle leader. I'm a bull in a china closet sometimes. I'm saying, God, you know, I don't even know how you can use me. But your pastor, his wife, leads you so gently, and they lead you into vision, and they've led you so well. You have such a great thing going here. But that, nonetheless, the challenges of vision that are unfolding sometimes disturb us. Let me close with these thoughts. Look at the scope of this word grace. Grace is used in regard to our salvation. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It's the free gift of God. Lest any man should boast. It's not by works. In John 1, 14, it says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling place amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What does that mean? Well, it depicts Jesus in motion. When we saw him heal the sick and raise the dead and touch the leper and heal the blind and forgive of sins, breaking yokes of bondage. What you're doing is you're seeing the fullness of God's grace. Doing what no human can do. No humankind can do that. And yet God says that that grace works in you and I. You and I get to do the same thing in his stead now. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by his grace. It was grace that caused Stephen, the first prophet, the first martyr, to cry out, Father, do not hold this to their account. That was grace that can do that in our toughest situation. It was the Apostle Paul who in 13 times in each of his epistles and writings said grace and peace to the church. How many of you know that grace is not just some word we say? It's a force. Grace to you. Peace to you. God's grace is sufficient for you. And peace is a force. It's not just some feeling. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. You got to understand this is powerful stuff. So I'm going to ask you to do something as we close. I want you to think about grace. I want you to think about that first verse. It's not by might nor by power. And I want you to think about the mountain in your life. Would you stand? I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to shout to your mountain. Visualize it. What is that mountain? Maybe you have a number of mountains, but I'm going to ask you to shout grace. The Bible says that this man had a mountain. See yourself as Zerubbabel today. Maybe I'm your Zechariah. I don't know what the mountain is that you're standing in front of. But today, this morning, we're going to acknowledge that it's not by might. It's not by power. And we're going to shout grace by faith to our unfinished work. And whether your answer comes as you walk out the door, or it comes instantly as a miracle, or it comes in years to come, we shout grace. I think of Zechariah walking up behind Zerubbabel, and maybe I can be that to you today. I can just see him standing in the shadows one morning very early. Zechariah walks up behind Zerubbabel, and he's in this shadow, and it's the shadow of a mountain, but it's a mountain of brick and stone. And he looks at it, and who are you, O great mountain? He puts his hand on his shoulder, and he says, hey, he says, Zerubbabel, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by the Spirit of God. He who has begun a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. You started this and you laid the foundation. You've done a good job, but hey, it's not over yet. You'll finish this thing. You're going to finish it. In your lifetime, you're going to see it finished. I don't care who your detractors are. I don't care how much pain you carry. He says, but I told you it's not going to be by you. It's going to be by my Spirit. He says, here's how you're going to do it. Find the capstone in the rubble. I know they found it already. He says, now, shout to your capstone. Shout grace to it. Can you look at your building today? Will you shout grace to it? As that rises up in you, just close your eyes, and I want you to picture that mountain. And from the top of your lungs, from the depth of your belly, I want you to release something by faith. And as you declare grace, as you shout it, not just say it, as you shout it, there's something in a shout that releases your faith. And I want you to see the job done, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Would you do that? Just begin to shout as that rises up in you. Shout, grace to the mountain. I declare grace to my mountain. I say grace. I say grace, 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 grace to my marriage, grace to my children, grace to my nation, grace to my church, grace to my family, grace to my business, grace, grace to it. I declare grace to it. Grace, grace, grace. Can we say grace to our nation? Can I say that America's not over yet? I don't believe it's over for America. When I stood in a field with 50,000 people and they sang, God bless America. Can I tell you something? There's got to be hope God having begun a good work, laying a good foundation in this nation. It's not over unless we let it be over. But I declare grace. Grace to this nation. God, grace to that foundation. Would you allow us to rebuild our foundations, Lord? Would you allow us to rebuild the walls that have been broken down, the breaches that have been in our nation, in our temple? Father, I speak grace to this city. Can you imagine the church of this city coming together? Could you imagine if we really loved each other as the church? Not a church, not a denomination, but all churches. Could you imagine God's grace pulling this whole thing together into a great temple? Men and women of all faiths, Christian faiths, declaring God as King, His kingdom come. Could you say grace to that? Let's shout grace to that. We say grace to the church and say grace to the church. How about a restoration of the foundations of marriage? I know that that sacred sacrament has fallen in the streets in America, sadly. But it's time that we no longer look to marriage and we go back and we say, we do not want marriage any longer in the church, but we will have holy matrimony. We will have holy matrimony between a man and a woman where something holy takes place. Because the word marriage has been defiled, that's okay. They can change the title of it, but they cannot change the essence. I speak holiness to our marriages, holy matrimony, and a restoration of some of the foundations that we've built on, the truth. Holy matrimony. As God intended it, it's between a man and a woman. I'm sorry. It's not between Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. And that foundation has to be rebuilt. Don't give up hope. Rebuild it. Returning to constitutional values in your nation. This was founded on biblical principles, but we're letting them slip as a nation. God, give us the grace to rebuild. Give us the grace. Not by might, not by power, not by, I don't know how we're going to do it, but by grace. Can it be done? We love you. Father, I pray for this great church. Father, I pray for every individual. Father, I don't know what the mountains they face are, but I know you do. And I know your grace is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. I just feel prompted in the Holy Spirit. And brother, maybe you can help me on this. There's a song that goes back as old as the hills. It's called Amazing Grace. Could we just sing that? I think we all know it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Let's sing it one more time. Amazing grace.
Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Let's sing Praise God.
Praise God.
Praise God,
praise God,
praise God,
praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. Praise God, praise God.
Wonderful word. And you know, the good news to you today is that you're not called to speak grace to something that has to materialize out of nothing. There was a pile of stones there that God had put in place. There's a promise over your life that God has spoken. There's a goodwill from the Father that's in your favor today. And speaking grace to that thing is in effect saying amen to it. What you sent, God, that's it. We're going for it. We believe you for it. We receive it. We take it. Let your grace come upon it. The power of God to assemble that temple was always there. But in a moment, in a time, when a man was sent and a word was given, it activated everything God had in place there. And I'm telling you, there's a goodwill of God over your life today. There's a word over our nation. There's a word over our families. And it's up to us to take God at his word and say, Lord, let the grace of God come on that. Even on our hearts. Cold jumble of a heart sometimes. It's the grace of God that leads us to repentance. So would you raise your hands one more time and just thank him for that? Lord, thank you for letting your grace be our daily sustenance, oh God, to be the provider, to release into our lives those things which you've called us to do. And God, for every person here today, they are not without promise. They are not without purpose. And they are not without destiny. We say grace to that today. We shout grace to that today, God. Activate that thing by your grace. That's what we need, and that's what we cry for. In Jesus' name, amen.